the Faith Hall of Fame is what we're talking about tonight. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you tonight, and I just ask that you would speak to us through your word. I specifically ask, Lord, that as we come face to face with the revelation of God, that you would help us in very relevant ways to apply your revelation. Lord, coming against this week, this passage and this chapter, just painfully inadequate for words to express the depths of this passage. But I pray by faith, Lord, that you would do it. It's your word and it's your revelation that you want to communicate and work in every single one of us, Lord. None of us are exempt. None of us are finished. We are all works in progress. And I pray, Lord, that as we strive to apply this, that you'd bring us to points of decision and points of choice in our own lives where we need to trust and have faith instead of acting with fear or with whatever else we want to substitute for faith. May we embrace and walk in the life of faith that you've given us through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've all heard of the Hall of Fame. There is certainly the Baseball Hall of Fame, Basketball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame, my favorite, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. This, though, is the Faith Hall of Fame. It's God's Hall of Faith. And tonight, I'm going to be talking about the passage in a little bit different form than I have the other passages that we've looked through in our study of Hebrews, because Pastor Jeff is going to be taking this specific chapter, verse by verse, beginning in the middle of February, I'm going to take it as a whole and offer some thoughts on it there. And for all its length, 40 verses, the chapter really presents us with a simple message that cannot be missed. A life of faith is the only life that pleases God. A life of faith is the only life that pleases God. And the life of faith, I like to think of it, and I think I imagine faith in different ways about every month. I feel a little inadequate coming to this passage and talking about it because it seems the more, and as you've probably read it no doubt hundreds of times in your own life, that you always can mine something different, and I just love how God's Word is like that. And recently I've been thinking about the life of faith as it's emptying all of ourselves in exchange for a complete filling and a life in the Spirit. Jim Bradford probably said it best in his recent book, Preaching, Maybe It Is Rocket Science. I like that. That was nice, Jim, if you're listening to this podcast, so quirky. But fitting. And he was talking about the tension that every Christian must balance between basically work and faith. I mean, think about it. If you take faith to the extreme in some, in probably some misconceived ways, then some people just wouldn't do anything. You know, you just do nothing. But then there are others who say, well, you have to just do everything. And where is the balance between the two? I like how Jim says it. Jim says, excellence means that we have to prepare our best for everything. But the anointing and faith means that our hearts run in the opposite direction of that. And I love that word picture. That we do all we can, but yet our hearts run in the opposite direction with dependence on God. I kind of look at it as the difference or the tension between stewardship and spirit. We all have a stewardship which we must manage. But at the same time, our hearts must run in the opposite direction in complete and total dependence of God. Maybe you heard of the story of the lost man in the desert who was just dying for a drink of water. And he came across this old shack, this old just run-down, beaten shack. And he went into the shack, he looked around the place, and he found a little shade, finally, from the desert heat. And as he glanced around, he saw He saw what looked to be like a water pump about 15 foot away. So he goes over and he finds out indeed this is this old, rusty, worn out water pump. And he stumbled over to it, dehydrated, and he grabbed the handle and he just began to pump this water pump up and down, and nothing came out. And finally, disappointed, he quit pumping, and he noticed as he quit, there was a jug sitting off to the side. So he looked at it, and he picked up the jug, and he wiped off the dirt and the dust, and he read a message that said, "You have to prime the pump with all the water in this jug. P.S. Be sure you fill the jug again before you leave." So the man was faced with a decision. Does he pop the cork out of this jug and drink the water? Or does he use the water inside the jug, believe this message, and prime the pump with it? So he was faced with this decision. Of course, if he drank the water, he would live for a little while. But if he could prime the pump, well, then he would have all the water he could drink. So reluctantly, he decided that he would pour all of the water into the pump. He grabbed the handle and he began to pump again. Pump, pump. And at first, nothing. And then all of a sudden, there were a few drips. It began to dribble. Then a small stream. And finally, the old rusty water pump gave way to just a gush. And after he drank his fill, he refilled the bottle for the next travel, put the cork on, and he wrote a little note. And the note said this: "Believe me, it really works. You have to pour in everything before you can get anything back." Well, that message that he left is essentially the message that God leaves for us in this chapter. You have to pour in everything in order to get anything back. See, a life of faith is the only faith that pleases God. The great heroes that are listed here in chapter 11 of Hebrews are really just representatives of a much larger people to whom God has offered commendation, especially on their faith. Now, I've found, as I've looked at this passage, that it actually will take some imagination to apply their circumstances to us. Most of us, I don't find, are uninspired when we read this chapter. In fact, I think the thing that is most disturbing about my read of this is the distance between my life and their circumstances. So this brings us to what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about two pitfalls of this passage and then a definition of faith. The first pitfall is this: I'm no hero. Can you relate to that? I am no biblical hero. This is the first pitfall. You see, these people are different from us. We may each reason, after all, they're in the Bible, right? I mean, are any of you in the Bible? Probably not. So, of course, since these people are in the Bible, they're able to act nobly and in relationship to the unseen God in response to their hostile world. But when we look at ourselves, by contrast, most of the time we look all too normal or possibly too worldly or powerless to live extraordinary lives of faith like these people did. But I just want to say, if that is our perspective, we miss the whole point of this chapter. You see, this life of faith is not intended for some spiritual elite. The life of faith is normal for all the people of God. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's bestseller, Mere Christianity, this is the mere in Christianity. He puts it like this. Lewis calls us, quote, "with all our habits and hang-ups, warts and worries, to action. We are called to step out of step with the world. Hop up on the stage of history and take our place in God's roll call of the faithful." I love that. "Of course we are inadequate," he says, "but so have been all others who have evidenced the grace of God. It would not be grace otherwise." Whew. You know, just because you feel unworthy does not mean that God thinks you are worthless. Excuse me. And say that again. Maybe it'll happen again. Who knows? Just because you feel unworthy doesn't mean you are worthless. And you say, sometimes I feel like, even myself right now, talking up here, been in the ministry a few years now, and I still feel very inadequate and nervous when I come to speak sometimes. And, you know, I feel unworthy. But I want to tell you that that doesn't mean that I or you in any given situation are worthless. I think that's the work of the enemy, that he wants to turn, he wants to twist and distort that feeling of inadequacy or unworthiness to be, to shift into this shame statement that, well, then you really can't do it. Well, of course we can't do it. That's why we trust God to do it. That's why this is a walk of faith. That brings me to the second pitfall. The first pitfall is that I'm no hero and neither are you. And of course, sometimes that can hang us up with saying, this is not me. This couldn't be talking about me. But this leads us to pitfall number two, and that is this. There are some misconceptions about faith. So when we come to this faith chapter, I mean, it's all about faith. There's almost this melodic cadence that the writer uses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Noah. By faith. There's like this rhythm to the reading almost that you could pick up through Daniel's quotation. And this is another one of our challenges in applying this chapter to life, is just working past, getting past all the certain misconceptions of faith. I mean, the use of the term faith calls to mind different things for different people. Let me just share with you three. This isn't all of them, but these are just three. The first misconception is that faith, there is the faith as in faith in God's goodness to me. Well, this is a bit of a misconception because to these, faith has only one kind of fruit. It's the life of ease and blessing and bounty. There is, of course, truth to this claim that God does indeed want to bless his children, certainly. But the vision of faith comes crashing down on the rocks of reality. And certainly God is the giver of good gifts, as James tells us. But oftentimes, as James also tells us, these gifts can come in strange packages called trials. The second misconception. There is the misconception that faith equals belief. The New Testament does refer to faith as a set of beliefs, for example, like in Galatians or in 1 Timothy. But the concept of faith is not limited to that dynamic. So these aren't like really strange misconceptions. I think these are things people really misconceive about faith, that faith can only be one-dimensional, that, you know, that faith maybe just denotes some kind of belief system. Well, if you take that to its extreme, then really what you're saying is faith is sincere belief. But I want to tell you, we are not saved by sincere belief. For that matter, a Buddhist could get into heaven. Sincere belief. We are saved actually by a person dying for us. And so when we talk about faith, it's not faith in faith. It's actually faith in the work of a person. His name is Christ. And so this faith is not just this static belief system, though. It is actually something that is active. And this is where I feel like the church is in a bit of a crisis. We have more Bibles available to us today than ever before in history. But where I feel like I'm missing it, and a lot of the church is missing it, is applying the revelation of God. And thank God, because, you know, I believe I think God is calling up a fresh, like, crop of just pastors and prophets, and that we're calling people. I don't mean just people who are paid. I mean, you know, folks like yourself. God is using you. He's using spiritual gifts and calling people to action. And this is what we need for this day and the hour, because we have a call to action. We've been, I don't mean to sound this overly preachy, but I believe we've been blessed a lot. But we need to be challenged also to action. So this faith is not just belief. It is a call to action. It's not just about mental assent, but it's about doing something. The third misconception. There is faith as the blind leap into the unknown approach. Many moderns, for example, misunderstand faith as the antithesis of a scientific reason or scientific endeavors. They reason that a true scientist can't, of course, be a person of faith because scientists deal with facts. They're grounded in facts. So the quote becomes, well, you just got to have faith, most often means you have to act contrary to all common sense. That is a misconception. None of these misconceptions or approaches to faith does justice. They might highlight a certain truth to the dynamics of faith, but none of them do justice to defining the complete portrait of authentic Christian faith as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. And just make a caveat too, that probably sounded like I'm now going to define the perfect definition of faith, and that is indeed not going to follow after that, but it's a lifelong work, so we're in it to win it. So anyway, faith, Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at and wrestle with what does faith mean coming from Hebrews chapter 11. Well, first of all, I think you have to ask the question, why did these folks make it in the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith? Well, let's just look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So if you had to define faith without using the word faith, you would most likely say being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But I think there is a need for a little bit of an understanding and unpacking of this verse. First of all, I don't think that the NIV does, the translators do a great job at translating this word, being sure. And the reason why I'll say that is because I like it on one hand, but this word in the original language is actually not a verb clause, it's a noun. So when you read this, if you read it in other translations, like the English Standard Version says, now faith is the assurance, and they try to do it, capture it that way. But there is an aspect of being sure that I like, and that is if you picture yourself in a place where you would turn that assurance, this noun, it is a thing, it is a posture, it's a stance of being certain, being sure of what we do not see, and walking in that. So there is this aspect of it. I think what they're trying to do is it's a calling to action. But I think we've got to understand that this isn't just some kind of subjective thing. This is a very objective thing. Faith is the assurance. It is the confidence. In fact, this word has been used to even to describe what it is to have a title between two people. You think about this in the relationship that we have with God. Faith is this thing that we are sure of, we have confidence in, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then the writer goes on in wonderful elegance to give you just these multiple examples. And the point of his whole argument in Hebrews, these people that are dangerously close to falling away from the faith, that are undergoing persecution. I mean, he has said in the previous chapter, don't shrink back. Don't be like those ones. We are the ones that push ahead. And so now he's going to proceed in furthering this argument by giving a list, a complete list of names of people who have trusted God. And so, the first thing that I want you to see as faith defined by Hebrews chapter 11 is this. Faith involves God's power in the lives of ordinary people. Faith involves God's power in the lives of ordinary people. You see, we call the list in Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith and think of these inductees as especially heroic. But if we just stop for a moment, I don't know, like many of you, maybe you started reading the Bible at the beginning of the year, and you'll realize, especially from many of these Old Testament examples, that we realize there's much about these people in this list that was less than admirable. In fact, Abraham and I had quite the disagreement the other morning when he lied, created this, had a ruse, you know, to say, this is my sister, she's not my wife, and you just take her and do whatever. I was sitting there going, he needs to get in my men's ministry at Central Assembly. We're going to tell him what it's about. No, I'm just kidding. I was getting like stirred up, and then just in kind of my devotional time, thinking about this, I think to myself, oh my goodness, think about Noah, for example, got drunk and laid naked in his tent. Abraham lied about Sarah. Isaac lied about Rebecca. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses committed murder. The people of Israel were a bunch of ungrateful grumblers. Gideon, a doubter, and David, an adulterer. And we may think that the author of Hebrews is stretching things a bit in holding these people up as exemplary if it were not for one point. Real faith has to be expressed by real people. God cannot use who we pretend to be. He can only use who we really, really are. So I want to challenge you that these heroes are not in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe you say one pitfall is, I'm not a hero, this can't be talking to me. I want to tell you this. These heroes are not in this book because they are perfect. They're there because they worked with God through His power. I want to tell you that you too are eligible for enlistment in the life of faith. Every single one of you can walk this life. The second thing I want you to see is that faith involves confident action taken in response to God and His promises. Or I might want to rephrase that to say, faith involves confident action taken in response to the revelation of God. Most of the examples that we see here in Hebrews 11 involve a person acting confidently in accordance to what God revealed to them. Think about it. By faith, Abel offered to God a superior sacrifice. Abraham obeyed by leaving something familiar, a territory, and later by offering Isaac. And Noah built an ark. The other day I was reading through Noah, and I came across just one little point. I don't know if you keep track in your devotions, but I wrote this down, just food for thought. One thing I learned from Noah's Ark, stay fit, because when you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. I put all those together. At 600, he was asked to do that. But Abraham, I just want you to consider this for a moment. Abraham was not traveling to Canaan because he wanted to conquer the land. He actually was going there out of obedience to God. He was responding to a promise from God, and he was backed up by God. You see, God said, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so when Abraham walked into Canaan, he wasn't doing it to see how rich he could become or for his own personal ambition. He was doing it out of obedience to God. And I think, you know, that is so not like me sometimes. I think about what God has called me to do. What has He called you to do? And sometimes I think we take God's calling in our lives, and as we flesh that calling out, it's actually an exercise in personal ambition and not obedience to God. You see, he had to surrender his own preferences and his own ambitions and his own agenda to walk. I mean, eventually he would have Isaac, his only, I mean, this son of the promise, this miracle child. And God said to him, take your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And of course, he did this because he reasoned, as we read in Hebrews, and we heard in Hebrews chapter 11, because he reckoned God could raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did raise him from the dead. He provided a substitute in that moment, and Isaac was spared. And of course, that is a picture, a beautiful picture of our salvation, how Christ was provided as the final substitute. Faith involves confident action and taken in response to God and His promises. Look, I want to tell you that faith means that you engage with God's revelation. You know, it's really helped me this year to realize that when we study the Scriptures, we study hard to find out what the original intent was and what it meant to the original author. But I tell you, one thing that helps me in my own devotional life is asking, or coming to the scriptures with the understanding that this word is a revelation to me about me. There is something that God is wanting to reveal to me. I think what you're holding in your hand and what many of us take for granted oftentimes, this word is a miracle that we have the ability to read this and to say, God, I don't just want to read your word, but I want to allow your word to read me. The last thing I want to share with you is the third point. In that biblical faith, if we're being biblical about this, we have to understand that it has a variety of outcomes. Notice that faith sometimes has an immediate positive outcome. The children of Israel passed through the sea. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And the widows received back their dead by resurrection. But we also see that faith can be rewarded with a delayed outcome or even a negative outcome. Abel still got murdered. Abraham had to wait for the son of the promise. Faith can also involve being tortured, mocked, beaten, destitute, stoned, put in prison, mistreated, and even mutilated. These do not fit easily into my "see all the wonderful things God wants to do in your life" message sometimes. This is difficult. Yet, the picture is biblical. Our application of this chapter must point out that faithful people do not always see results in this life. Faith has a variety of earthly outcomes, but it always has an eternal reward. Look at the last two verses of this chapter, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. What is he talking about here? God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, none of those Old Testament saints were able to see the New Testament fulfillment of this in Christ. But he's saying now through Christ, their faith, they are vindicated. And so Christ is now with us, and he's trying to spur these Hebrews on to say, look at the priesthood of God. Look at the high priest that we have in Christ. And now don't give up, but have faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, earthly outcomes aren't the only gauge to your faith walk. You know, it'd be like a pastor saying the only gauge for church health are nickels and noses. And I want to tell you, if you get into the ministry and all you're doing is counting nickels and noses, you're counting the wrong stuff and you're going to be depressed most of your life. You know, because summertime you think, man, God has left the building. You know, and then school time comes around and you're like, can we have school time all the time? You know, people come back and everything else. Look, that's not always the best gauge. You have to look at numbers of different things. And that's the same way in your life. I mean, how do you tell our brothers and sisters in Cuba right now, meeting in an underground church, being persecuted for their faith, that because they don't have buildings and budgets and bankrolls, that they're not walking the life of faith? That's right, we can't. And see, their walk of faith might not have earthly outcomes right now, but we all have the same heavenly outcome. You see, we fail, I believe, at applying this message, and indeed, it is difficult. But as difficult it is, I want to leave you with one final question. I realize we're running out of time. The question is this: how would you live if you did not live by faith? Take a moment and just consider that. How would you live your life if you had no faith in Christ? What would you do? How would you act? What would be some ways to characterize your behavior? What would be some of your values? What would be the vision of your life? What would you be doing for a living? And now the follow-up question is this: how does your life look different since you have faith in Christ? And the picture I want you to hold and suspend in your mind is there a difference? If your life is no different with Christ than it would be without faith in Christ, then it should be a challenge to you tonight to say, Lord, help me trust you. in applying this message, I asked myself a parenting question. I asked myself, what is my greatest fear as a parent? Whenever we talk about family issues, I realize the sensitivity of these. But just in the name of being honest, I thought I would apply this tonight in my own special way. I remember while Daisy was pregnant, the fears that I would often experience. I feared losing a child during pregnancy because many of our friends had lost children. Because several in my family have mental and physical handicaps, I also feared that one of my children might have a mental or physical handicap. I sometimes wonder what would happen if one of my girls became pregnant out of wedlock. Again, this is all a question of what do I fear most as a parent? I oftentimes wonder what will happen one day if one of my children experienced divorce later in life. The answers to all these questions I have seen through some close friends, pastors, and families who have all experienced these scenarios. And after I've processed these fears in response to what am I doing to walk in faith, I realize that as a Christ follower, none of these scenarios should be my greatest fear. In fact, my greatest fear is not what can happen to them physically, but what can happen to them spiritually. My greatest fear as a parent is that they'll grow up and not have an authentic relationship with Christ. That's where it is. You see, your life of faith is the only kind of life that pleases God. And I want to ask you, where in your life are you not exercising faith, but you're maybe allowing fear to grip and control your life? What is it that you fear most? Abraham really struggled with fear. Moses struggled with insecurity and anger. Maybe it's a point of anger, a point of stress, a point of fear in your life. Gideon doubted himself. The list goes on and on and on. But the point is, these men and women responded with faith in Christ, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. Father, come to you tonight. I pray that you challenge each and every one of us to live the life of faith. May we not feel insecure, but may we come to you and realize that it's not perfect people that are listed in the hall of faith. It's people who have trusted you deep down and walked with you all the way into eternity. May we do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.